Well, good morning. How come these tables are empty up here? I'm not going to bite. We have a long lesson to go over, so let's get started. Well, last week we ended with Jesus on the mountain where he prayed to God all night and then chose his 12 disciples, who he assigned to be his apostles, the ones given special authority to deliver his message. This week, we see Jesus on the plateau of the mountain, likely near Capernaum, where he delivered a sermon pointing out the contrast between worldly values and the values of God's kingdom. It is similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, but this sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, is a much shorter version. Also, there are woes in Matthew as well as in Luke, but in Matthew, they are in his 23rd chapter and are addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. In both Luke and Matthew, Jesus' teaching is directed firstly and foremost to his disciples, which are distinguished from the crowd, who you could say are the eavesdroppers to Jesus' teaching. As far as the differences between the two sermons, Matthew gives 8 Beatitudes, Luke gives 4. Matthew addresses the disciples using the third-person pronouns, those and they, except for the 8th one, where he uses the second-person pronoun, you. In Luke, all 4 Beatitudes are addressed in the second-person you. According to John MacArthur, the two sermons follow exactly the same flow of thought, beginning with the Beatitudes, which means blessedness, and ending with the parable about building on the rock. Are the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain the same sermon? It is quite probable that Jesus delivered similar teachings on different occasions with variations. So you can decide, because theologians haven't even come to the same conclusion. If you look at the outline I've provided for you, you'll see the way Luke 17 through 49 will be addressed. First, we'll be looking at the crowd, then the contrasts, and then the call. There is a book that has been very helpful to me as I prepared for this teaching. It's the Christian Manifesto, written by our former senior pastor, Alistair Begg. So you'll be hearing some of his quotes in my teaching. Let's pray first. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So first we'll look at the crowd in verses 17 through 19. Let me read that. We'll get started that way. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed him. I would like you to take a moment and picture yourself as one of the people in the crowd. There's Jesus on the plain speaking to the crowd. So I'd like you to picture yourself as one of those people that have come to see Jesus. Maybe you've come because you're curious. You've heard of Jesus' healing power and his teaching, and you want to see for yourself. Or maybe you're skeptical. Is he really who he claims to be, the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah? Or maybe you have no interest in seeing Jesus, but you go because a friend invited you. Hey, Ruth, Rachel and I are going to see Jesus, and we'd like you to come with us. You don't need a ticket. It's a free event. People are coming from all around the area. You know what? We'll make a day of it. We'll hear him speak, and then we'll do lunch. And if there's time, we'll even go shopping. I hear there's a great market nearby. Or maybe you are already one of his followers, and you want to hear and see more of him. Just imagine standing at the bottom of the mountain with this great crowd of people from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon, and then you see Jesus coming down the mountain and begin to heal people of their diseases. When the crowd saw this, they sought to touch him because power came out from him. Maybe you were one of those people who touched him. Jesus had the power of God in him, and also the power of God came out from him, and he healed all who needed healing. While standing on this level place on the mountain, and after his healings had taken place, he looked up and fixes his eyes on his disciples and delivers his teaching. His message came right after he chose his 12 disciples and before he sends them out to preach throughout Galilee. We see that in Luke 9:1-6. They needed to understand Jesus' message of blessings and mercy that they themselves would proclaim. Like one commentator says, the sermon may have served a twofold function: to encourage faithfulness among Jesus' disciples and to challenge non-disciples to follow him. The teaching on the plain is a description of Jesus' kingdom that is radically different from the world. Jesus is not teaching how we come into the kingdom, but how we are to live in the kingdom. Luther says this of this passage of Scripture: Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he or she already is a Christian and in a state of grace. And to quote Alistair from his book I mentioned, he says, a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom is something we receive from his hands, not something we have to grasp. To enter the kingdom of God, one needs to have faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are called not to be like the world, but different from the world, as seen in this teaching of Jesus. We are to be in the world, ladies, but not of the world. The kingdom of God is referred to 30 times in Luke's gospel. It is a central theme of Jesus' preaching. It refers to God's rule and reign, both in heaven and in the lives of believers. As one of the people in the crowd, most importantly to his disciples, you hear Jesus utter the following words, the words of blessings and woes. Let's look at the contrast in verses 20 through 26. I'm not going to read them because we're going to go through them. The blessings are pronounced on the followers of Jesus, and the woes are pronounced on the non-followers. Blessed means how happy, how fortunate, or how privileged. And blessed are those who are members of God's kingdom by faith. In this context, woe is an expression of deep sorrow and mourning over a condition that will lead to exclusion from God's kingdom if one is not repentant. Let's look at verse 20, the first beatitude. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean that all people that lack material possessions are blessed or more holy. Physical poverty is not necessarily a blessing. Jesus is speaking of you who have been made aware of your spiritual poverty. Psalm 69, verses 32 through 33 says, "The poor are the needy and the captives who seek God as their only refuge." The poor are given a promise. The kingdom of God is yours. There's no room in God's kingdom for the proud or the self-sufficient, only for the humble who recognize their need for God. In contrast, woe number one in verse 24. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Again, like the poor, who are not all blessed due to their material poverty, the rich are not all doomed because of their wealth. The woe is directed at you who have trusted in your riches. You are the proud and the self-sufficient, unaware that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have no need of God because riches are your God. In Matthew 19, 23 through 24, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Let's look at Beatitude number 2 in verse 21. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Jesus is speaking of a spiritual hunger, a hunger for the righteousness of God. According to Sinclair Ferguson, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, like Matthew states in chapter 5, verse 6, is first of all to long for a right relationship with God and consequently to be righteous before God. It also means to desire to live rightly before Him in the world and to desire to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. He promised, "You who hunger for the righteousness of God, He will satisfy." He is the ultimate source of spiritual sustenance and fulfillment. In contrast, we see woe number 2 in verse 25. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." It refers to you who have set your heart on the pleasures of this world, so much so there is no room for the things of God. You love the world and all its treasures more than the treasures that God offers. And one day, the treasures of this world will be gone and you will be left empty. Beatitude number 3 in verse 21b. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This seems to correspond to the second beatitude in Matthew's gospel. "You who weep now," in Luke, are the mourners in Matthew. And "for you shall laugh," in Luke, is equivalent to "for they shall be comforted," in Matthew. This weeping is God-centered. You have godly sorrow for your sins and for the sins of the world where God is not honored. In Daniel 9, 1 through 20, we see that Daniel wept over his sin and the sins of his people. The blessed may weep in the sorrows of this life now, but are given the promise, "You shall laugh." Psalm 35 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." In contrast, we see woe number 3 in verse 25b. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Like Mike McKinley says in his book, those who are able to delight and laugh in a world of rebellion and wickedness now will find themselves weeping in the world to come. Proverbs 14:9 in the King James Bible says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Sin is no laughing matter. Beatitude number 4 in verses 22 through 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil or account on the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus tells us if that you are one of his followers, you will be hated, excluded, scorned, and slandered. It is expected. We shouldn't be surprised. In Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father, he says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As followers of the Holy One, you are in great company, because Jesus himself and the prophets and the apostles and the great company of saints throughout the centuries have been persecuted and are now being rewarded. The suffering experienced on earth will never even come close to the reward that awaits us. And like Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When we know what awaits us, we are more able to endure what befalls us now. In a sense, it's like a marathon runner, knowing the joy he will experience when he crosses that finish line. Peter Kroll says, disciples of Jesus can endure the world's rejection because they already have heaven's acceptance. In the to the contrary, let's look at woe 4 in verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let's be honest, ladies. We all want to be liked. But let's be realistic. Not everyone will like us, especially if you stand for the truth of the Bible. Like Alistair says in his book, it has always been false prophets rather than truth tellers who have found popularity. Why? Because false prophets tell people what they want to hear to make them feel good rather than telling them the truth of God's word, which oftentimes cuts to the heart, which they don't want to hear. Again, to quote Alistair, it is a miserable thing, Jesus says, to lose the truth and to lose yourself in order to be liked. In these verses on the blessing and the woes, Jesus turns the values of this world upside down. The world exalts the rich, the satisfied, the happy, and the popular. But in God's kingdom, it is the poor, the hungry, the mourners, and the hated that are the winners. They are the blessed. Before we move on to these next verses, notice that blessed and woe are in the present tense. Blessed are you, or woe to you who are. It refers to a person's present condition, either in the kingdom now or not in the kingdom. God's people are called to be different from the world, which is seen in verses 27 through 49, the call. I want to check the time because I have a lot to say here. You know, have you all read this? I'm sure you've all read this portion of the scripture. Did you read it in your groups too? Good. Okay, so I hate to not do this, but I'm not going to read this part of the scripture. Looking at the call, this is not a to-do list. It is Jesus' teaching about how to live. It is a guide for a life that has been transformed by God, that goes beyond obedience and requires a change of heart. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live this way. It is thought of as a call to action from God through Jesus, enabled by his Spirit. In verses 27 through 36, we are to love our enemies. The scribes and Pharisees taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what it says in Matthew 5:43. But Jesus says to love our enemies. We will have enemies, according to Jesus. It's a given. How are we to respond to our enemies? In love and in mercy. That's hard. It's very hard. And how do we do that? By doing good to them, having no spirit of revenge, but a spirit of kindness. Like Barclay states, we cannot love our enemies as we love our nearest and dearest. To do so would be unnatural, impossible, and even wrong. But we can see to it that no matter what a man does to us, even if he insults us, we will seek nothing but his highest good. So loving our enemies takes sacrificial love. Bless those who curse you by speaking well of those who speak ill of you. Pray for those who abuse you. Pray that the Lord will change their heart and yours as well in the way that you respond to them. Don't we want to retaliate when someone strikes us on the cheek, when someone insults us or offends us? But we are to bear insults and offenses. How often did Jesus bear the insults and the offenses aimed at him? But Jesus never meant that we should never, that evil should never be resisted. He turned the tables in the temple after all. If one is attacked physically, it doesn't mean he should allow that. Like one commentator says, if someone hits you across the right side of the head with a baseball bat, should you then turn and allow them to hit the left side? That would be foolish. It would be really stupid. How did Jesus handle insults? He didn't retaliate, but gave it to the one who judges rightly. We are not to repay evil with evil, only with good. Verse 30 speaks of two different people. The asker is the one in need, and the taker is the one who steals, who takes what belongs to us. We are to give sacrificially to those in need and not demand back what has been taken from us. Be careful to not hold on too tightly to what God has given us. Love and mercy is to take priority over possessions. Verse 31 is referred to as the golden rule. Do so to others as you wish them to do to you. In other words, treat others as you would have them treat you. It doesn't say treat others as they treat you. This golden rule is seen already in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like Spurgeon says, oh, that all men acted on it, and there would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. Can you imagine what a kingdom this would be? To those who love only those who love them, who do good to those who do good to them, and who lend to those who will return the loan are no better than sinners who act the same way. Instead, love your enemies, not just those who love you. Do good to your enemies and lend to them, not expecting anything in return. A great reward is promised to those who follow this call of God, to those who imitate Christ, who show love and kindness toward his enemies, even the ungrateful and the evil. Like Alistair states, this is not saying that as a result of doing good to others, you will become the son or daughter of the Most High. No, Jesus is saying, as a result of doing these things, you will reveal yourself to be a child of God, a child of the Most High. And there is the reward, to be like your Heavenly Father, to be merciful as He is merciful, and be merciful to others because of the mercy that He has shown us. This kind of love for our enemies, seen in these verses, will show that we are Christians when we live this way. They'll know we are Christians by our love, as the song goes, by loving and not retaliating. Christians are called to love our enemies and to not judge. It's purposeful that verse 37 follows 36, if you look there. We are to imitate our Father in heaven when Jesus says to be merciful, as your Father is merciful. This applies to loving our enemies as well as to not judge and condemn others. Jesus is speaking in the realm of individual relationships here, not systems of human justice, for example, the law courts. It's true the Christian is to show unconditional love, but the Christian is not called to unconditional approval. We are not called to turn a blind eye to every sinful action and never stand against injustice or refuse to point out error or to not discern between good and evil. He is calling out a spirit of self-righteousness, of hypocritical, harsh judgmentalism. It is a person who points out the faults of others and ignores their own. We are to look inward at ourselves before we look outward at others. In August, I had cataract surgery. And now I can see you very clearly. But I have to wear these cute little reading glasses now to be able to see close. And when I look in the mirror, I even have to wear these sometimes so I can see every little thing, you know, that I need to fix. So it's sort of like that. I mean, we can see another people's, you know, log in their eye very easily. But to see the speck in our own eye is not so easy. We are to see the plank of sin in our own eye before aiming to help our brother or sister with the speck of sin in theirs. The person who has not recognized their own sin cannot teach others to recognize their sin. If you're both blind to your own sin, who will be the one to lead? The blind can't lead the blind. This may be referring to the scribes, who were blind to the truth. So how could they lead the people? We tend to judge others by one standard and ourselves by another, being much more generous to ourselves than to others. But God has one standard of judging: truth, righteousness, and His own word, not human opinions. We are told not to judge or condemn, but to forgive. The opposite of condemning is forgiving. Like Alistair says, forgive is not the same as excuse or deny or just forget about it for a while, and it will just all pass over and be good. Forgive is actually an act of the will, driven by the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, to recognize that someone has wronged you, but not to condemn them, but instead to forgive them. I think of Corrie ten Boom, who was a prisoner in Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II and forgave one of the guards when they met face to face after the war. And more recently, I think of Erica Kirk, who forgave the young man who assassinated her husband, Charlie Kirk. To forgive is supernatural. To not forgive is natural. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Those who are generous will also be the recipient of generosity." The same idea is stated in 2 Corinthians 9:6. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." How much will be given to us as we give to others? Abundantly, because God is a generous giver, and you can't outgive God, no matter how much you give. Christians are also to examine their hearts. We see that in verses 43 through 45. In this passage, good fruit shows that the tree from which it came is healthy, but bad fruit shows that the tree from which it came is sickly. God created many different trees and bushes, and you can tell what type of tree or bush it is by the fruit that is produced. For example, apples from an apple tree, blueberries from a blueberry bush. If the tree is good or bad, look at its fruit. The tree analogy is a picture of man's heart. There's no such thing as a good tree producing bad fruit, or a bad tree producing good fruit. The same with the heart. A good heart produces good. A bad heart produces bad. A person's heart is the wellspring of life. Like Proverbs 4:23 in the NIV says, "Guard your heart above all else, for everything you do flows from it." A heart that is good is transformed by God, will produce good fruit. What fruit? It is the outward manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we abide in Christ, John 15:5, which says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In order to produce fruit, we need to abide in Christ. Out of the outer flow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in a man's heart will come out in his speech, whether good or evil. Our words and our actions reveal our heart. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That is a good verse for us to memorize. Lastly, Jesus says in verses 46 through 49 that we are to build wisely. In these verses, Jesus distinguishes between those who with their mouths proclaim the Lord but do not obey his teachings, and those who come to him, hear his words, and does them. He then gives an illustration regarding house building to show the difference between those who hear and do and those who hear and don't do. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls these two types of people the wise and the foolish. We see that in Matthew 7:24-27. The first man, the wise one, builds his house on a solid foundation. When the floods come in, it withstands. The second man, the foolish one, builds his house on the ground without a foundation, and it immediately falls when the floods come. The first builder represents the one who Jesus describes in verse 47, the one who comes to the Savior, who hears his words, and puts them into practice. His life is built on the solid rock of salvation. Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nothing will shake the house because it has been well built on a solid foundation. Not trials or temptations, not grief or death or the final judgment. The house is secure. Unlike the foolish man's house, which came to ruin, it's not too late to build on the solid foundation. Jesus says, come to me, hear my words, and take them to heart. Build your life on Christ, the solid rock. So as one of the people in the crowd who has come to see Jesus, what are you now thinking? Jesus has just given a teaching that can be seen as radical, countercultural. He says the kingdom of God is comprised of the poor, the hungry, the mourners, and the hated. The ones who love their enemies, who don't judge, whose hearts produce good fruit, and have their life built on the solid foundation of Christ. These are the kingdom dwellers who are blessed. Are you one of the kingdom dwellers? I have this little sign on my buffet. I see this every day to remind myself how blessed I am. And it's really good. It's a really good reminder to remember just how blessed we are in Christ. All right, let's pray. I'm actually going to end with the prayer that was at the end of our lesson today. Heavenly Father, please give us the strength through your Spirit to joyfully receive this teaching from our Savior, and help us to pursue the values of Jesus' kingdom and not the kingdom of this world. May we desire God's blessing, not the temporal pleasure of sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to love even our enemies as we remember that Jesus, our Savior, died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God because of our sin. Lord, that is our prayer for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.